Praise God. Hallelujah. We're there? Good. Welcome, everyone. We are about ready to begin in Ephesians. And I want to open up with a little bit of a, one of the things about God's Word, and one of the problems that there is, not just in the church, but in general, in the world, consider, or when it comes to God's Word, is interpretation. And this, many of you who've gone through the school system, especially from the 90s forward this way, many times you're told to read a book and whatever and interpret it. What does it mean to you? Well, that's a terrible approach for the Bible. Okay? And you might be thinking, what are you talking about? Well, how many of you know who Eugene Peterson is? How many of you guys have heard that name, Eugene Peterson? How many of you have ever heard of the Message Bible? Okay? Well, he's the one who did that. He's the one who wrote that. I think it was the Message that he did. It's basically, yeah, it's his, he put it into his own words, let's put it that way. It's very popular. A lot of people use it. I never do. I'm not one of those guys. I'm not one of his fans. This past week, he was being interviewed by a magazine, and he was asked about, as a minister, that would he be willing, or what is his views on performing marriages and things like so-called marriages with people of the same sex. And he says, well, you know, he didn't really have a problem with it, and he went on to, he's part of a very liberal mainline denomination. And, you know, I wasn't surprised. I wasn't surprised at it at all. It didn't shock me at all. I'm like, well, he rewrote the Bible in his image. So, in accordance with his words. The very next day, he retracted that and said, oh, no. I actually believe in the biblical view of marriage. That it should be between one man and one woman. And on the background of that, and I don't know why he made such a quick change when he was so obviously saying that it's not a big deal. In fact, he went on to say that he has many people that are of that persuasion, and that he would more than welcome them into the ministry and all these other things. Didn't have a problem with it. The next day he came out and said, no, I was wrong. I didn't, you know, that's not what I really believe. I affirm marriage is between one man and woman, the biblical view. It turns out that, I don't know whether this was the case, and I don't want to cast aspersions, but I mean, there was a lot of people that said, hey, we're not selling your books anymore. We got to pull all your stuff out of a lot of Christian ministries and bookstores and things just say, hey, if you don't want to have a biblical view of this, then I'm sorry, we're going to have to. So, and then in one of the popular magazines, I can't remember which one of the fashion magazines it is, there's on the cover, there's this picture of a couple. There's a man and a woman. But they are what is the, I can't remember the fancy new terminology is for it. They have fluidity. They are fluid. In other words, they can be whatever sex they want to claim they are or feel like that day. But on the cover, you clearly see a woman and a man, whether they like it or not. Why am I saying these things? Well, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to what we're going to be reading in Ephesians, there are some things that are there that are difficult, that are hard, that are very, that force us to reckon with them, and that force us to wrestle with them. And so we're going to be touching on some of these things, and the opening of Ephesians is one of those places. And so these are things that we need to keep in mind, that no matter what our views are, if our views are not grounded by a biblical worldview, if this doesn't drive your thought life, your life, if this doesn't drive all the things that you see happening in the world, if this doesn't drive everything, then your worldview would not be a biblical worldview. And that includes those things that are uncomfortable to deal with. It's just one of those things. So in Ephesians, as we're ready to open in Ephesians, we're not going to get very far because there's automatically this very issue that we have to deal with. For the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be dealing with this, if not longer. And it's today's message is called, By the Will of God, Grace. Okay? By the will of God, grace. Paul, remember that outline that I gave you, the first thing that is a part of the outline is the greeting or the opening. Okay? And so that's the first thing that we're going to deal with as Paul is writing these things. And Paul, we're going to look at Paul, how did he become who he was or who he became? How did Paul become who he became? The majority writer or author that God used in the New Testament. He's the one who wrote 75% or not, if not more, of the New Testament. As far as the epistles go, he pretty much took care of almost all of those. Those letters were written to the churches, including this one. So Ephesians begins in a very Paulinian way, but we're going to see that there's more to it than this, what is here on the surface. So that with the backdrop, Eugene Peterson and people like that are acquiescing. And then the problem when you acquiesce, you know what it means to acquiesce? When you become mushy, when you decide and you don't make a decision based upon what you believe, you start bowing down to whatever else is popular. The problem is those things that now he's got this asterisk attached to him. He always did a little bit for me. I was not a big fan of that whole thing. So he was the one who paraphrased the Bible in his view. And so that's a very dangerous approach to the Bible. So the message is not, if you see the message Bible, it's not a Bible, it's an actual, just a paraphrase. Okay? And that's important. Because the doctrines that are written in Scripture are doctrines that are important. Not because of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, not because of Jude or James, or not because of any of the people that wrote any of the Gospels themselves. They're important because this is what God has established. And so we have to deal with the fact that we either believe what God has said or we have to reject it. And that's black and white. Jesus said the same about this. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. You either love me or you hate me. It's that simple. And so I don't want to come at this with simplistic, and we won't be simplistic. We're going to dive deep here. But I wanted to say that because the world right now is redefining everything. The world is redefining it's redefined what Islam is to make them look better. And it's redefined Christianity to make it look worse. And not only that, those who hold on to this archaic caveman style biblical view is outdated and should be done away with, according to the world. But that's not just according to the world, that is also according to people in the church. And that's a dangerous place to be. We're in a certain place in time where this is becoming this postmodern view of things, where history is being rewritten. And we have to be careful, and we have to determine, as I've said in many of the messages leading up to this in Mark, where Jesus talked about tribulation, that we will face it. It's just, get over it. It's just the way it is. We're Christians. The world doesn't love us. The world hates us. Okay? Let that settle in. The world doesn't love us. It hates us. And it's supposed to. Remember the message that I gave, and I brought it into a different message, that we're supposed to be saboteurs of the world and its system. Are you going to join in that sabotage, or are you going to go along with the rest of the world? Remember, you had to choose which way you're going to go. Because it's a choice, y'all. It's just a choice. That's the way it is. So as we prepare to go into Ephesians, be prepared to be challenged. Remember the E's, the four E's from last week. Does anybody remember those E's? The E's of Ephesians? Edification. Encouragement. Education. And enjoyment. Okay? Well, they're not in the outline. These were extracurricular. They were for free. Yeah. Yeah, they were the ones that we added there at the last. It was kind of one of those cool God things that He gave me there at the end. It was really awesome. Anyways, let's open up in prayer and we'll go into our text here. Father, thank You. Thank You ever so much for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You that You are the one who is enthroned in the heavens, that You are God, that You have created all things. Lord, we thank You that You have done so in Your goodwill, and that You have done so in accordance with Your those things that You have called to be, those things that You have decreed. And Lord, we just bow before You and we thank You. We pray that You would open up Your word to our minds and hearts. And Father, we pray that You would, more than anything, in accordance with Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45, which we'll read today, Lord, we pray that You would just do as Your word says. Father, we thank You, we praise You, and we pray that You would just have Your way over this message and that You would just be glorified. Ultimately, that is our chief end, is it not? To glorify You, and that You would be glorified, and that that would be the desire of our hearts, that our lives would glorify the King of heaven. Lord, thank You for all these things and more. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, formerly known as Saul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an apostolos, one who is specifically sent out with a specific purpose of Christ Jesus, Christos Jesus, or the Messiah, Jesus. And this is what we're going to be focusing on for the most part today, by the will of God. By the will of God is an interesting thing. In the opening here, Paul, he states that he is an apostle by the will of God. What would be the opposite of what he just stated? Yeah. He's an apostle by his own will, right? He's making a point here in his opening. Remember, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. Okay, so this letter comes after that time. He has left and he's come back, or he's not come back, but he's writing them. And he's opening up his letter, his salutation. He opens up by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. As if to say, it's not by my will. I didn't choose this, y'all. This wasn't my idea. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. This is an important thing to understand about God and His will. In beginning, Paul asserts his apostleship, but he does so by saying, crediting God, that it's God's will to do this. It was God's desire. This was what God had chosen. It is not his own. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. One may quickly and carelessly overlook the statement, but the implications are very deep. And they run contrary to our emotional state as fallen people. And remember some of the things we're going to be covering will be difficult because they're not easy to swallow. Okay, so here Paul in Acts chapter 9, this is the conversion of Paul. Now this is what happened. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through these really quickly. Now Saul, still breathing threats, chapter 9, verse 1. Acts chapter 9, Verse 1. Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, what is the way? The way of Christ, Jesus, yes. This new church, this new thing, it wasn't new, it's just, it was conceived or believed that it was new, but it really wasn't. It's ancient. It's a mystery. It's a mysterion, okay, that will be revealed.
It was referred to as the way before I don't remember what city, but they started calling people of the way Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it was the way. It was the way. Because remember, the people at that time were worshiping idols. So there were many ways, millions of ways to God, right? But no, this was the way, which is a good way to think about it, because essentially that's what Christianity says. It's exclusively focused on one person, one way, only one way to God, okay? And it was the risen Christ. So the way is what it says. And it says, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is what Paul was asking. Hey, give me some letter of reference that I can go with authority and bring people bound that are leaving Judaism and are starting to follow this way. Okay? Verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, was Jesus here on earth at that time? Where was he? In heaven, where? Do you remember? Right hand of the Father, yes. And Jesus appears to him in light and says, you're persecuting me. Paul's persecuting and fixing to persecute the church, and Jesus says, no, you're persecuting me. I'm the Lord Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then he says this, he says, but rise, and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like a request? It's a command. Yes. He is Lord. He says, rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Doesn't that sound familiar from Genesis? And somebody that was called out of their idolatry and their idolatrous family and said, rise, leave your family and all your people and go to a place that I'll show you. Sounds like Abraham. Same type of idea. Rise, enter the city, and it shall be told what you must do. There's not a lot of choice right there. Okay? Verse 7 says, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They were mouth breathers at that point. They were dumbfounded. They were struck, okay, with this vision, with this thing. And they heard something, but they didn't know what it was. It says with him that they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They're freaked. Imagine that. A big light, all of a sudden, bam, there's a spotlight on you, middle of the day. So it had to be super bright. And all of a sudden, this voice starts speaking. They know it's not Saul. And they're going, what is going on here? This is freaky. Verse 8, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He was on a fast. He wasn't planning on it, but he was. Imagine that. Your eyes are seared open, essentially. You can't see. You guys know what happens if you look at the sun too long without blinking and so on and so forth, right? Same type of idea, but imagine that being right there in front of you, something even brighter than the sun. 3 days he goes without sight, without drink, without eating. It was quite a thing that happened to him. Meeting the Lord Jesus will do this to a fella. It says in verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" Now think about that. Jesus is telling another person in another place that someone is praying. And he knows exactly what he's praying. How is that possible? And at the same time, he's speaking to this Ananias. Think a little deity is being played out there? A little deity action? Yeah, he says that Saul is praying, and behold, he's praying. And he says in verse 12, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." He's telling him, "Hey, you're going to go and lay hands on him." And that's what he's seeing in a vision, and this is what he's praying about. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints, thy hagios,'" we'll talk about that maybe next week, "'at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name.'" What's it sound like? What's it sound like Ananias is, he's protesting here? Sounds like he's got a little bit of, it's kind of like, this guy's bad news, Lord. I don't know. Why are you going to send me to this guy? This guy's bad news. He says, "You know what he's been doing? But the Lord said, 'Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" He's chosen. He's an instrument of mine. He's a vessel of mine. Whose is he? Jesus. Yes. Did Paul determine this? Do you see that? He says, "This is my instrument." By the way, God being God, remember that God, in his godhood, he has what's theologically known as aseity. Have you ever heard that word, aseity? Yeah. Aseity is the ability to exist, self-exist, without the need of anything. God doesn't need anything. I want to read a couple things about aseity. I copied this from J.I. Packer. He says, and he's quoting on Acts 17, 23, 24, and 25. He says, and he mentions this. He says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," this happened to be Paul after his conversion. He says, "I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So he's taking that and wiping that clean. He said, this God who created the heavens and the earth, he's the one who's made everything. It all belongs to him. The stars, the universe, the universes, all the things that we can see or even begin to understand, it all begun in him. It's all made by him. It's all owned by him, including his created beings. So we all belong to him. But this was a specific thing. And he says, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." He's the one who gives life. He's the one who is life. He's the one who is breath. He's the one who gives all these things to all things. God is self-existent. God has always been. Our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in Him to go out of existence. Okay, with me so far? Just as we do not have it in us to live forever. So just as we do not have the ability to want to live, or to live to, just because we want to live forever, doesn't mean that we can't. We don't have that ability. He, on the other hand, has certain things that he cannot do because of his nature as well. But still, he exists simply because he exists. And he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need the things that we need in order to exist. He doesn't need an uncaused cause to exist. He is the uncaused cause. And I won't digress, but I'll keep going on before I start going down another bunny trail. This is one of the many contrasts between the creature and the Creator. God's self-existence is basic truth. At the outset of his presentation of the unknown God to the Athenian idolaters, Paul explained that this God that he was talking about is the one who created the world. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. What's he saying? Because remember idolatry, what would they do in order to worship their gods? They would serve them, right? They would bring foods and animals and people, and they would commit all kinds of indecent acts and all kinds of things in order to appease their God. Paul is saying, this God that I'm talking about, he don't need that. He don't need that. And that's perfectly good street speech. So we'll continue on. He says, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Again, that's Acts 17:23 through 25. Sacrifices offered to idols in today's tribal religions, as in ancient Athens, are thought of as somehow keeping the God going. But the Creator, the I Am, needs no such support system. The word aseity means that he has life in himself and draws his unending energy from himself. It's from the Latin ase, which means from himself, was coined by theologians to express this truth, which the Bible makes clear. So the reason why I'm bringing this up is because God is who he is, he has aseity, he has no need of anything. When he brought all things into motion, when he began to create the heavens and the earth, they all belonged to him. They were all done with a purpose. He is the one who has not just made things with a purpose. He is the one who has appointed the purpose. He is the one who's directed the purpose. He's the one who has done all these things to and for himself, for his glory. And he needs absolutely nothing. I've been challenged with from non-believers at times with the idea of, well, why does God need to have us worship Him? Why does God, who is, you say, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, and ever-present everywhere at all times, why does He need people to worship Him? Correct. That's a false idea. It's a terrible question. Because you're assuming the needs that we have and you're appointing them to God. God doesn't need that. I like what has been said, and I don't know who to give the credit to, but I love what's been said. It's not the fact that God needs us to worship Him. It's the fact that we need to worship Him. We have a need built into us to worship Him. Because we will worship something. I like the way DMAC has put it. I'm a freak for Jesus. Whose freak are you? You're going to be somebody's freak. Whether it's Jesus's or not, you're going to be a freak for something. And so going on in what Paul is talking about here, or what's being said about Paul, Jesus says, go, for he is chosen, in verse 15, back in Acts, he's chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now listen to this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Not only is he my chosen vessel, he's going to be my apostle. He's going to do my intended purpose. He's going to do my intended will. And he's going to do it in much suffering. And he must suffer. Paul, when he became this apostle, well, let's continue on. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, this is Ananias speaking, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And listen to this, verse 20 through 22. And immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. 3 days, just a little over 3 days. So however, immediately, whether that means on the fourth day or whatever it was very quickly. He says in verse 21, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Isn't this the same guy? Is this an imposter? Is this somebody else other than Saul? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? That's their way of saying it. The way that we say, who is this guy? Who is he? He was preaching and proclaiming Jesus. Jesus has that profound effect on those who have truly encountered him. He changes you immediately. It's just one of those things that he does. And Paul does this, and he says, by the will, this will that he's talking about, by the will of God, back in Ephesians, it is the word thelema, in the Greek. It means what one wishes or has determined shall be. Who is the one that was determining this? Paul or God? God. I'm in agreement with you guys. He said it's God's will. It was the thelema of God. It was His will. It could be of the purpose of God to bless mankind through Christ, or of what God wishes to be done by us, commands, precepts. It involves the will, choice, inclination, desire, pleasure. But in this case, it's God's. It's His prerogative. He has prerogative over those things. So he's opening up by teaching this. Now, this is not something new that was taught. This is something that Paul, in his expression, he begins to expound on this in almost all his writings. He has something, as we're going to see in weeks to come, this idea built into it. And this idea of it's God's will and it's by His will. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 13. Let's see what Jesus, how Jesus talks about these things. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 through 23, it reads like this. I started with 9 because Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10 in Matthew chapter 13. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He's just given the parable of the seed that falls on the soils, the different soils, okay? And the disciples come to him and say, why are you speaking to them in parables? What are parables? Stories that have some meaning that people in locally can grasp and understand, but they're also used to hide things. And we're going to see that. Listen to what Jesus says. They ask him specifically, why are you speaking? Now notice what they said to them. Not to the disciples, to a certain crowd. And he answered and said to them, this time to the disciples, not the them that the disciples were asking about, but now it's the them that were asking the question. And he answered and said to them in verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Wait. Who's the one that's granting? God. You mean God grants to some to know the kingdom of heaven and to others he grants to not know? Listen again to the words of Jesus. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. It is hard. It was predetermined. It was predestined. It was pre-planned by God. They're not to understand. Not all people. Remember last week I told you I was saying that the Bible is not necessarily for all people. It's not. And it strikes people in the face when you say that. How can you say that? Well, because of what Jesus just said. And it's all over. God says in another place, in one of the Psalms, I believe it's in Psalm 68, I want to say that He says, if you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me. In other words, I'll make it impossible for you not to find me. But Jesus is saying, look, they don't want to hear. They don't want to see with their eyes. They don't want to hear with their ears. They don't want to understand with their hearts. They don't want to be or have anything to do with this God. He says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear but did not hear. What is it that they're seeing and hearing? The Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, their deliverer, the solace of Israel. Okay? And he says, hear then the parable of the sower. Now he's going to explain it to them. Because remember, it's been given to them to know. And he says, hear the parable. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, so that the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. In other words, it didn't profit anything. Because the enemy comes and snatches it away. The enemy is against us hearing the gospel and understanding it. Okay? That's the idea. Verse 20, and the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, or no root in himself, but is temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. I have a cousin who experienced this very thing. He was going to church and he was convinced he was a Christian and he was convinced that these things were working themselves out. And all of a sudden, he found himself back where he had started in a terrible place, terrible things, and he quickly faded. He's the same cousin that sometimes asks me when he hasn't, because we haven't seen each other in a long time, periods of time that go by, 5, 6 years sometimes. Hey, you still doing the church thing? As if the church thing is a thing to do. He doesn't understand, and it breaks my heart. And so he says, this is what happens to those who are given this seed on rocky soil, that they immediately run into affliction, persecution, and all these things, and he falls away. Like, hey, I didn't sign up for this. What did Paul sign up for? Yeah, he signed up for persecution, and he didn't even sign up for it. He was signed in. Right? Jesus said, this is my chosen vessel who's going to suffer because of me and my name. But he's going to go nonetheless. Okay? He is not the rocky soil. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You become so enmeshed in the world. I'm gonna name names. A message like Joel Osteen that'll give you talks about the best thing that you can have in this life. And he'll tell you over and over and over again. Guess what that makes you focus on? The best things in this life. Doesn't make you focus on God. And I'm not promising you that here. Okay? I've showed you what Jesus said. There's tribulation. There's affliction. There's all these things that are coming against you. The world hates Christians. The world hates Christians. Islam hates Christians. The left, who are non-religious, the secular, hate Christians. They hate Christianity more than anything. Christians are being more persecuted today. There's been more Christians killed today for the name of Christ than in any other time in history. For the past almost 2,000 years. Just in the 21st century alone. Okay? It's not something that's popular and that everybody loves to embrace. Not true Christianity. And he says, this is the one who gets choked among the thorns. They're choked off by all this stuff and they become unfruitful. They lose their zeal. Verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is what he's presenting. This is not the first time that this has happened. It's not just a New Testament thing. Remember when we were going through Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. I'll read that real quick. When the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering and to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Shuhites, and all the otherites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. By the way, just as an aside, racist people will use this type of scripture here to enforce their racism. Racism is something that we should totally reject. There's only one race. There's different colors of people within that race, but there's one race, human race. That's it. We're all humans. We're all image bearers of the Lord Jesus and of God, okay? So when he says not to intermarry, there was a reason why. This is why. It had nothing to do with race. And I want to stress that, because it doesn't have anything to do with that, and it shouldn't. We should all push that away. And when somebody talks about racism, we should let them know, well, there's only one race, the human race. So what are you talking about? When I fill out forms and they say, well, what race are you? I put human or other. But I refuse to play their game. It says in verse 4 here in Deuteronomy, for they will turn your sons away from following me. Why? Not intermarry? They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Remember why God had sent them to this land to overtake it. You remember why? Why he's going to destroy all these peoples? Yeah. At the right time when their sin was, when God had had enough. God is long patient. He is patient beyond our reckoning. This is over 400 years. He's given them a warning. And they did not relent. They did not repent. He says, they'll turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. Now, here's another place where people use this type of what is written, what is witnessed in our holy writ, that they use to deny God. How could a loving God commit this and allow this and do this, destroy everything? It never ceases to amaze me that they never look at it from his perspective. And it never ceases to amaze me that Christians don't automatically go, well, hold on a second. None of us should be here. We should all be condemned. There should be no living, breathing mouth breathers right now at all. We've all violated him. We all deserve his judgment. We all deserve hell. So when you're accusing God of this, and that's what they're doing, they're accusing God of evil, and they want to hold on to their unbelief in God, it's like, well, you shouldn't be here either. And you should remind them it's irrelevant that they don't believe that there is a God. And it's irrelevant to say that, well, if God was loving, well, God is, if God met your requirements, then you can allow him to be your God. Is that what you're telling me? So in your finite, your small intellect, in your limited mind and understanding, you're telling me that the God that you would believe in has to fit within those parameters. Otherwise, you won't believe in him. That's what you're telling me. I'm telling you that this God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He has aseity. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to have a universe. He doesn't need to have multiple universes. He doesn't need to have planets. He doesn't need to have things on a planet. He doesn't need anything. He simply did it out of his kind intention and goodwill. So don't let people use that when they say, well, how could he do that? Well, he's just told us. He's the only one. He's the only one worthy of worship. And if you worship anything else, you're deserving of judgment. What does that judgment include? It includes death. Remember from the very beginning? Do not partake of this fruit, or else what? You will surely die. And dying, you will die and continue to die and die until you're dead. That's the idea, okay, in the Hebrew. He says that to burn all these things, tear down their, not only do you destroy the people, you destroy all that junk. All the graven images with fire. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people. For his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And I'm telling you today, that if you are a believer in Christ, this is true for you. He's chosen you. He doesn't choose everyone. That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to grasp. It's a hard thing to grasp with. But this is what he's saying. God is the one who chose. He chose these people from all the peoples out of the face of the earth. And in verse 7, he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, which he swore to your fathers, your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery," hallelujah, "from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation and those who love him and keep his commandments." He's the one who chooses, and he loves to the 10th generation, to the thousandth generations, to those who love him. Praise God. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who determines. He's the one who set these things into motion and into play. I want to finish with this in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Now remember, Paul has just been told, we just watched him become an apostle. We just watched him get chosen. We just watched him suffer, and he's being told, not only did you get chosen in suffering, you're going to suffer a little bit more. In fact, you're going to suffer a lot more. Here's what Paul says about all this in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. He says this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, God forbid, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Faith comes from God. He's the one who delivers it to you. He hand delivers it to you. The God of the universe. He gives you this faith because he loves. And he says, all this other stuff is just rubbish. And it's which comes from God on the basis of faith, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." What? The fellowship of his sufferings? That's what he says. "That I may know him and in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted to his death." Being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Remember those words that Jesus said in John chapter 10, John chapter 6, where he himself said that those who believe in him, that on the last day he himself will raise them up on the last day. He'll raise you to new life. The question is, do you know him and do you understand what it is that Paul has said? I'm an apostle by his will. It wasn't Paul's plan. This is the way that God works things. He works all things in accordance with the kind intention of his will. And what he has proclaimed and what he has decreed, it will come to pass. So this is our opening in Ephesians. This is how we begin with Ephesians, with these very words. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. What is his will in your life? Have you bowed to his will, or do you acquiesce to the world? You can't have it both ways. In spite of what Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and all these other people that, you know, Kenneth Copeland and all these guys tell you, you can't have it both ways. By the way, they say so from their mansions that nobody can go to. Their jets, their mansions, their boats, their billions of dollars. But they expect you to live like paupers. God doesn't expect us to live by paupers, because when He wills for someone to come and become what He has proposed and decreed, manifested, He gives you the faith to know it. He opens you up and causes your sinful nature to be moved, and for that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals who Jesus is. He reveals who you are. He reveals who you are in light of this Jesus whom He reveals to you. And then He reveals that you can have that old nature removed, and that you can be brought into this new image, because this is glorifying to God, that you would be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And that is what Paul said, to begin to fellowship in the sufferings of my Lord, to have that relationship with Him. This is what it's been poured out from the very beginning. It was God's plan, was this. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as that? Have you bowed your will to Him? Because He's made you to see that you need to. We need to worship something. You will worship something. You will be someone's or something's freak. Whose freak are you? I'll be gladly called a freak for Jesus, because the world has nothing to offer me, y'all. Yeah. And we're not paupers. We're going to see that as we go along. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for this, these things that are written in Your Word, Lord. Thank You for all the record that has been given to us that reveals who You are in part. We couldn't fully comprehend what and who You are. There's no way in our limited, finite minds. But what a gracious God and King that You are, that You reveal as much as You do. And You don't have to. You have no need of it. You simply do because of who You are. Your great character of love, and mercy, and kindness, and compassion. Oh Lord, how wonderful that You are. Words cannot express it. Lord, we thank You for the wonder of Your love, the wonder of Your revelation that You've given to us. Thank You for revealing Yourself. None of us deserve to be here. Nobody deserves to be walking on this earth. But yet You allow it for some reason, and that reason is for Your glory. Be glorified, Lord, in all these things. Help us to understand and to grasp just a little bit of this for Your namesake, that we would leave encouraged and strengthened and ready to share this great news, that there's a God who saves. Yes, there's a God who's holy and righteous and just, but there's a God who saves, a great God who has come in the beauty of a life lived perfectly, and a sacrifice of blood that was poured out for the many. Lord, we bless You, we thank You, pray that You would have Your way, reveal Yourself to whom You will, just like You did with Paul, and help us to grasp these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.